One of the most amazing stories ever is recorded in the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis. It's a story of a young man named Joseph. Joseph was the second to the youngest child of his father Jacob. And his story is just, it's unbelievable. It happened, but it's amazing. His brothers grew up hating their younger brother because Jacob was a dad who played favorites. He shouldn't have. It caused some tragic results. But he favored Joseph over everyone else, and everyone else hated Joseph for it. Maybe you know the story. They threatened to kill him and then backed off that and instead sold him into slavery to Egypt. He looked like his life was over. But it wasn't, because when he got there, he befriended an Egyptian official and became kind of the head of his household until the official's wife accused David of accused Joseph of molesting her, which he didn't. But he was thrown in prison again. It looked like everything was over. But then he was called to interpret a dream of Pharaoh. And in interpreting that dream, he interpreted another dream, especially about a coming famine in the land. And Pharaoh elevated Joseph to be in charge of famine relief and famine preparations to come. And it ended up that Joseph was selling grain, was selling corn to his own brothers who didn't recognize him. Years had gone by. Over a series of events, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And they brought the entire family back into a great reunion, if you will. Jacob died a happy man because his family had been reunited. But when Jacob died, the brothers got to thinking, well, now that dad's gone, maybe Joseph is going to take his revenge out upon us. And so they came to him again and said, little brother, we know we did you wrong, and we also know that our father Jacob wanted our family to be whole once again. Are we going to be okay with one another? And you remember the Bible says that Joseph wept. He cried when they approached him about this. And in the 50th chapter of Genesis, the 20th verse, this is how Joseph summed up his life. He said, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Paul the Apostle knew this story. And no doubt in Romans 8:28, Paul gives his perspective on the story of Joseph and many other stories as well. For Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's a great statement. It's a great Bible verse. Many of you know that verse by heart. You pray it every day. And when circumstances of your life go this way or that way, you turn to a passage like this. And well, we all should. But it's one thing to say it. It's one thing to look back at someone's life and see how it worked its way out, how God worked those circumstances out for ultimate good. But it's entirely a different thing to experience it yourself. And that's where we come to in our verse-by-verse treatment of Philippians over these weeks of summer. Summer has unofficially begun, we know. It's not going to be on the agricultural calendar until a few more weeks from now. But we're in that summertime routine, and we're going to be moving through this brief four-chapter letter over these weeks of summer. And we've made it to verse 12, where we're going to look at 12 through 18, where Paul not only knew the story of Joseph, perhaps, and he commented upon it when he wrote to the Roman church in Romans 8:28. But in Philippians 1, 12 through 18, Paul experiences the handiwork of God in his life. How does he do that? Listen to his testimony. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. It appears to me that when Paul is recounting to this church in Philippi, remember, he's writing to a congregation, the first congregation on the European continent. Back there when Paul is in those missionary excursions, missionary journey number 2, Acts 16, Paul had determined that it was God's will that he head north from where he had previously been and then would make a right-hand turn and head east to the great continent of Asia as it is known today. That's where he wanted to go, but God said no. And through a series of events, Paul turned left and went west to Europe, to Philippi, to Greece. He would then spread the gospel throughout that part of the world. When he went to Philippi, he didn't stay there too long. He founded a church that was mainly Gentile, a church that didn't have a synagogue to begin in like other towns where Paul had been, a church that was very generous but yet very impoverished. But when Paul ended up in Rome waiting out his trial before Caesar, Philippi sent a messenger named Epaphroditus. He's going to be mentioned in the next chapter. This church cared about Paul. They wrote him. They sent Epaphroditus to check him on Paul's welfare. They gave him offerings of money, offerings of clothing, offerings of food, because that's the way you were fed when you were in prison in the first century. They didn't have a system that took care of prisoners. You were on your own or on the mercy of those who would risk all to bring you relief. So Paul finds himself in a situation where we might say looks pretty hopeless. I want to bring to your attention two issues that Paul faced. Two obvious things from verses 12 through 18 of the first chapter. And to show you how God was at work in Paul's life and how God is still at work in our lives today. His first problem, the first issue he had to deal with in his imprisonment was chains. That's just the best way to sum it up. Paul found himself incarcerated. In prison. He had already been in prison before he arrived in Rome for about 2 years, as best we can tell, in Caesarea by the sea, when he appealed his case to the Roman emperor, as was his right as a Roman citizen, because Paul was. He was then taken to Rome and put in prison once again. Paul in prison. That's like taking a football out of a football player's hand and expecting him to do his best work at football. It's like taking a baseball out of a pitcher's hand or a bat out of a baseball batter's hand. It is the worst you could think. Paul says, in the midst of a situation where it looked hopeless on the surface, God was at work doing other things. God was at work in those circumstances, bringing them about to where they would bring God, they would bring His Son Jesus, ultimate glory. Because there in verses 12, 13, and 14, what does Paul say happened because of his imprisonment? He said there that the name of Jesus had become known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. Praetorian Guard. That's a special designation for a Roman soldier. Kind of like we would say Green Berets today. The best of the best, you might say, though some might disagree, that if you're a veteran, if you're fighting for a country, you're all the best. But this Praetorian Guard was a group of soldiers that had been specifically trained, and they were the ones who were watching out after Paul. They were under his jurisdiction. They were the ones who made the decisions regarding his welfare. And what happened as a result of Paul being in chains and prison? No, he couldn't travel here or there. He couldn't go to this place and begin a church. He couldn't go back and revisit Iconium or Lystra or Derbe where he had been on his first missionary journey. But in the meantime, the soldiers of Caesar's Praetorian Guard were hearing about a Messiah. They were hearing about a Lord, capital L-O-R-D. They were hearing, this is where it gets interesting, they were hearing good news. That's what gospel means. Gospel equals good news. And the Roman soldiers knew well the story of the gospel of Caesar, the good news that Caesar was in charge of the world. And now they were hearing about another Caesar, another Lord, the good news, the gospel of God's Son, who came to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So the gospel was not being held back. The story of Jesus was not being smothered. It was finding a new audience. And Paul was grateful for it. Paul rejoiced in it. That now there are those who would not perhaps have heard the story, who would not have understood that, no, Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord of all. So he rejoiced in that. You remember that if you were part of the Roman Empire in the first century world, you owed your allegiance to Caesar, the Roman emperor. And that there were times during the day when you would have to pause, and if you were commanded to by a member of the Praetorian Guard, you would have to say those words, Caesaros Kyrios, is literally how you say it in Greek, which means Caesar is Lord. And yet Paul was introducing a change of allegiance. He was introducing the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings to where people would stand up for their faith and say, no, Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord of my life. That's something that you wouldn't have expected out of the circumstances at hand. But yet when you look at it, Paul's imprisonment turned the gospel story loose among a group of soldiers who had authority, who had the ability to spread that message. And indeed, it tells us that they did just that. So Paul's problem of chains, he had an answer for it. That God was at work within his life. And seemingly at a dead-end time when he thought, well, I can't be of use to anyone. I can't tell anyone the story. And yet, he says, my imprisonment has caused the gospel to reach the Praetorian Guard. Now you notice it did something else as well. It caused people back home in Philippi to have the courage to tell the good news as well. That's what he says. He says, some of you had been strengthened. The picture I get is there were believers in Philippi who, yes, loved the Lord, but they weren't really sure what to do with their faith. They knew the story of Paul and what had happened to him. And perhaps when they heard he was in prison, they were downcast. They felt that it was the end, that the church would disintegrate. And yet when word got back as to what was happening, when the Praetorian guards in Philippi had received messages from their comrades in Rome talking about this Lord named Jesus, it empowered those people in Philippi to where they would what? They would tell their neighbors, I would assume. They would have the courage to speak the word of truth to anyone and everyone that they crossed paths with in Philippi. You see, that's what happens when God is honored. He works through the most dismal circumstances to bring glory. He did so with Paul's chains. Now, there's another word. There's another problem that Paul had, and I call it his critics. His critics. Paul mentions in verses 15, 16, and 17. He talks about the ones who were preaching the gospel. And go back and listen to those words again. He says in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but others from goodwill. Those who preach out of goodwill are doing it out of love for me. Others are doing it out of selfish ambition. Interesting. Paul had his critics. And he says, while I'm sitting here in jail, it's interesting to note what's going on around me, what I'm hearing, the reports that are coming to me. The gospel is being heard by the Praetorian Guard, and they are in a position to spread that word. And some of you in Philippi, I know, are being empowered because of what you're hearing going on. You're ready and eager to share your faith. But Paul says, I also have noticed something else. And I'm sure this hurt his feelings. I'm sure it wasn't what he wanted to hear. He said, there are people preaching Christ out of love and for good reasons. But there are also those who were doing it to spite me, he says. Now, who's Paul talking about? If you go and look up the things that Paul went through in the book of Acts, you'll find that there was also always a group that kind of would follow him around and criticize him. For lack of a better term, most scholars will call this group Judaizers. They were Jewish believers who felt that if you were going to be a Christian, you had to be a good Jew first. You had to take all of the law into consideration, and you had to be a good Jew in order to be a good Christian. That's not who Paul's talking about here, it doesn't seem. He's not talking about people who were preaching bad doctrine. They're not telling untruths. They're telling the truth. They've got the message right. They're correct. But they see themselves as rivals, as competitors. And that's disturbing. He talks about them as though, the way I would put it is, these people were teaching the right gospel. They had the facts. They knew. They were faithful. They were believers. But they had the right gospel, but they were using the wrong motives. They were telling it with the wrong motives. Spite. Envy and strife, these two Greek words, basically talk about stirring things up. You ever been at a church where people stirred things up? Have you ever been in a church where people stirred things up? Okay. That's what he's talking about. It's a sad comment. It's a sad testimony. But it appears that there are those whose life mission is to keep things stirred up. First church I ever pastored, right before Marcy and I married, we were, 20, 21 years of age. A little country church about 100 miles from where we went to college. The Oak Grove Convention Baptist Church was the name of the church. Across the road was the Oak Grove Missionary Baptist Church. 50 years before I came along, they were one church. But they split in two over what? One group wanted a piano. One group wanted an organ. They couldn't agree. So the piano people went over here and the organ people went over there. But 50 years later, when I was there, you'd walk in, both churches had pianos and organs. They were people who, no doubt, were believers, sincere lovers of Jesus. But they were in competition with one another. You know, and I know we relate this to churches only. it goes far beyond church life. It goes in almost any profession. It goes in almost any social setting that you can think of, where people who are my age still act like they're in kindergarten when it comes to relating to other people. It's sad, it's tragic, but it happens, and Paul mentions and calls it out. Yes, there are those who are preaching out of love. And yes, there are those who are preaching to spite me. They're preaching to cause me distress. They're preaching the right doctrine. They're committed. Maybe it's that they were jealous of Paul. Maybe he had better results than they did. Or maybe, and some build a case, that it was a group of believers in Rome that were afraid Paul was going to stir things up and mess up their mission that was going so well in Rome. There's a good reason there, perhaps, for them to fear Paul, that maybe in his imprisonment he would say things and reveal things that would make their ministry just blow up in their face. Who knows? But Paul says, hey, it's a reality. And what's his conclusion? His conclusion is, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And he uses two instances of that favorite word that he's going to use 16 times. I rejoice. Yes, again, I will rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoicing, joy, does not depend upon circumstances. It depends upon the promise of God. And so when Paul says, here I am sitting in prison, you'd think on one hand that it was over. And yet God has used my imprisonment to spread the word of Christ to the Praetorian Guard and to go out from there. That would have never happened if I'd not been in prison. And then to see how people are responding to it. You got people who are being emboldened. They're strengthened because they're hearing the word of Christ and its power. So they're telling the story. And then you've got those who have it out for me, who are jealous of me, who want to attack me, and they're preaching the right thing, but they're doing it with motives to spite me and to stir things up. Makes no sense. But it is what it is. I'd ask you three questions based on what we've seen here this morning. Three simple questions. Who has succeeded? Who in life has succeeded because of you? I'm asking you to think of someone, maybe it's something going on now, maybe it was in the near past, maybe it was way back. Someone, you took an interest in them. You saw potential in them. You saw talent, whatever it might be, and you encouraged, you did that Bible work, you encouraged and you provided opportunity. Someone has succeeded in life, in their profession, in their family life, whatever it is. Someone has done well because of you. And because of that, you can smile. But let me ask you another question. Who has succeeded in life in spite of you? Now, if you're going to be honest, put yourself in the place of those people that were preaching the right gospel, they were doing it for the wrong reasons. They had it out for Paul for whatever reason. Who has succeeded in life? Who's done well in spite of you? Maybe you've challenged someone. Maybe you have disagreed with someone. And because of that, you have set your mind to derail that someone. And you know good and well that if that's what you want to do, if that's how you want to do things, you can certainly carry that out to its extreme. And for every one or two people that maybe you've encouraged in life, maybe you'd have to be honest and say there are also just as many, if not more, that I've been against. We just didn't jive. We didn't work well together. We didn't like each other. Rivals. That person's done well in spite of you and me. And then maybe the most tragic of all is, who has succeeded in life without you? I mean, you're not for, you're not against. You just got other things to do. You're too busy. Who succeeded without you? And yet, what could you have done? How could you have helped? How could you have encouraged? How could you have made things better in a person's life and situation if you had just made your presence known? Dr. William E. Hull was raised in Birmingham, Alabama. He's a pastor. He taught at Southern Seminary. He taught at Samford University. I did not know Dr. Hull personally. I know his son, David Hull, longtime pastor in Huntsville, Alabama. I'm in a pastor group with David and others. And David's father, Bill Hull, died in 2013. But he spent his final years battling ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, that disease that just destroys the muscles of one's body. What would I have done facing a diagnosis like that? Given up. Quit. Just stayed away from people. That's how I think. That's what comes to my mind when something like that crosses my mind, as it could ever happen to me. But Dr. Hull didn't do that. He wrote another book. He wrote another book while he was in the latter stages of his life, enduring pain every moment of his life from this dreaded disease. If he couldn't write out the chapters longhand, he poked them out on a computer, and then finally it just got to where he was able to recite it and dictate to someone who was writing it out for him. His last words, literally, his last written words, what were they about? They were about getting along with one another. The title of the book's kind of deceiving. Conservatism and liberalism within the Christian faith. What he sought to do, because he was an academic guy, was to talk about how people from opposite poles of certain social issues have always been able to work together, have always been able to get along. And in Baptist life, that's how he related it. It's sad, he says, to see the churches that are in turmoil and competing with one another. And so he spent his last days writing out his last words, his book that was published after his death, to simply say, we can get along. We can encourage one another. Here's a man that was ravaged by one of the worst diseases you could imagine. He well could have just faded into oblivion. He well could have just stayed hunkered down at home. But he didn't. He wrote. He spoke. He encouraged. Because I think he remembered Joseph. And I'm sure he remembered Paul. And he experienced God's moving in his life in circumstances that seemed insurmountable. He witnessed it firsthand. So, you got chains? You got critics? Don't we all? We also have God, who is at work in us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to call upon your presence. We know it's here. Help us to make those choices that reflect obedience and love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. we wrap up this hour the way we always do, giving an opportunity for people to make choices. Could be that you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, to his claim upon your life. The story of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. If that's the desire of your heart to trust Jesus, then we're going to have ministers and deacons standing here. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to help guide you. Can't make the choice for you. But the Bible says there are no secret disciples in this world. And so coming forward, professing one's faith is the right thing to do. And we invite you to do that. If you're here today and you know him but have never told the world, never identified with a local church, we invite you to do that today. How do you join a church like ours? Well, you step out. That's the first step. That's not it, but it's the beginning. Could be that you've never experienced believer's baptism. It's kind of a strange thing to hear for the first time, but to understand it as to why it's a command for believers, let's talk about it and find a time when you can experience believer's baptism of your own choosing. And then whatever it might be, in answer to those questions, who succeeded because of you, in spite of you, and without you? Is there someone you could identify today that you can encourage, that you can pick up that relationship once again, or you can begin a relationship with? Where will God take it? And above all, if you're in the midst of circumstances today that are dismal, that you don't see any way out of, just remember Joseph, just remember Paul, and take courage. That's our invitation. We stand together as we sing, you step out as God leads.